Let me add my welcome to that of Johnny. My name is Will. I'm the pastor here. And we are going to carry on with episode 5 in our series of the extraordinary story of Jonah. Before I do that, let me pray and then we'll dig in. So let's pray. Father God, thank you for your beautiful creation. Thank you for today, for the sun and the freedom that we have to meet here. Lord, thank you that creation does sing your song, that we are surrounded by witness to your glory and your power and your wisdom and your kindness, even despite how very fallen and twisted this sin-infected world is. Lord, would creation continue to point us to you, and even more so, would your word now point us to you. We pray that you'd have mercy on us in the coming minutes, that we'd grow to know you better and love you more and be massively blessed because of that, for the sake of your glory. And we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, can I have a quick show of hands? How many of us would say that we have appropriate feelings of guilt from time to time? Yeah? Just about everyone. And I can say that with a grin, and you can put your hands up with a grin, because probably all of us suffer from the odd bout of lightweight, relatively culturally acceptable guilt. From things like when we secretly finish off the last of the strawberries in the fridge. My wife isn't here, I think she's looking after the tots, so confession time, that was me, it wasn't Nate. But then of course there's the more heavy duty guilt, isn't there? And that can be debilitating, that can be crippling. And in a number this size, there will be those among us who have a really big skeleton in the cupboard, maybe several. Something you've done in the past, something that you're maybe still entangled in the present. And it haunts you. Maybe your guilt for whatever keeps you awake at night sometimes. It affects your sleep. It affects your diet when you punish yourself by not eating. It affects your relationships. You can't bring yourself to be intimate with others. What if they were to find out? It affects everything, and it's crushing. But there'll be others among us, maybe most of us, who don't see ourselves as particularly bad people. We work an honest job. We try and care for others. Maybe we sometimes give money to, you know, charity appeals. We only tell the odd white lie, and even then only if we absolutely need to. And yet the truth is that although some humans are much, much, much worse than others, so think from Hitler and ISIS to the kindest, most selfless, loving person on the planet, the truth is that we are still all in the same, at least big category. We're all in the same ultimate bucket. If only in that we're all human. We're all only human. If there is a God, we all fall short of his moral standards, his perfect standards. And falling short of his moral standards amounts to rejecting him and heading off on our own route in life, living it our way, not his. As Johnny said earlier this morning, the theme we're looking at now is repentance. In other words, acknowledging, here's what repentance is, acknowledging our rejection of God, having genuine sorrow over it, and turning back to him for forgiveness. And can I just say, from personal experience, the liberating feeling and the joy and the relief that comes from having crushing guilt lifted off your shoulders by this thing called repentance, well, there's nothing that compares to it for me. But ultimately, repentance isn't just for those of us with tender consciences. There are many other benefits too, some of them much bigger than just providing peace and relief, although that can be massive. And we're going to see some of those other things now in Jonah 3, because Jonah 3 is the most brilliant case study in this thing called repentance. Margaret's about to come up now and read Jonah 3 for us. As she does so, here's the question to chew over. What are the features that you can spot about true repentance in Jonah 3? What are some of the characteristics of repentance that you can spot? Try and count them as we go through. Over to you, Margaret.
Jonah chapter 3 on page 775. Then the word of the Lord came to Jonah the second time, saying, "Arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and call out against it the message that I tell you." So Jonah arose and went to Nineveh according to the word of the Lord. Now Nineveh was an exceedingly great city, 3 days' journey in breadth. Jonah began to go into the city, going a day's journey. And he called out, "Yet 40 days, and Nineveh shall be overthrown." And the people of Nineveh believed God. They called for a fast and put on sackcloth, from the greatest of them to the least of them. The word reached the king of Nineveh, and he arose from his throne, removed his robe, covered himself with sackcloth, and sat in ashes. And he issued a proclamation and published through Nineveh, "By the decree of the king and his nobles, let neither man nor beast, herd nor flock, taste anything. Let them not feed or drink water, but let man and beast be covered with sackcloth, and let them call out mightily to God. Let everyone turn from his evil way and from the violence that is in his hands. Who knows? God may turn and relent and turn from his fierce anger so that we may not perish." When God saw what they did and how they turned from their evil way, God relented of the disaster that he had said he would do to them, and he did not do it.
Lovely. Thanks very much indeed, Margaret. You can see on the handouts, we've got a number of features of repentance we're going to pick out of the verses now. Sorry for any confusion between what the passage is. I had the whole passage read there, the whole chapter, so we keep the flow of the story. The passage we're looking at is the passage at the top of the handout, not the meeting program. So it's 3 to 10, not 6 to 10. And you might find a pen hand if you want to fill in the blanks as we go along. The first feature of true repentance is that it opens an escape from a terrible judgment. It opens an escape from a terrible judgment. And this comes out several times in these verses. So, for example, just check out the very last word of Jonah's sermon in verse 4. There's a bit of violence going on there. Wonder how many marks out of 10 we'd give Jonah's sermon for sensitivity. 10 out of 10 for length, maybe. But he doesn't exactly tiptoe around the issue, does he? And then the king of Nineveh gets an idea about what's at stake at the end of verse 9, namely God's anger, and not just God's anger, but God's fierce anger. And then, just in case we missed it, the narrator gives us another glimpse of what's at stake halfway through verse 10, namely disaster. God's judgment, God's ultimate judgment for human sin, is a disaster for anyone who experiences it. It is the ultimate catastrophe. Jesus himself, the most loving man who ever lived, spoke more of hell in the New Testament than anyone else. How come? If Jesus is the most loving person, why would he do that? The only answer can be that hell is real, and that being the most loving person, he didn't want people to go there. In Matthew's gospel, for example, Jesus speaks of it as being a place, quote, where the fire is never quenched and the worm never dies. The worm is in the maggots that gnaw at putrid corpses. The difference being, in hell, they're not corpses. And the Bible promises that it'll go on and on and on for the rest of eternity, such that 100 million years spent there is less than a millionth of the remaining time to spend there. That's in Matthew and Mark's gospel. Jesus speaks of it as being a place so terrible that escaping it at the cost of gouging out your own eye or severing your own hand is a good deal. And he's not advocating self-harm. He's just trying to communicate how unspeakably horrific God's ultimate judgment is. And therefore, people sometimes ask the question, how can a loving God send people to hell? Seems like a fair question, doesn't it? But to me, an even better question is, how can a loving God not? Because let me remind you about these ancient Assyrians, for example, one of whose main cities was Nineveh. They were the global superpower. Their main weapon was, I think we had this a few weeks ago, terror. Remember that? And basically, I'd say think ISIS. Now, funnily enough, it is ISIS who currently occupy Nineveh. They captured it just a few months ago at the end of last year. Did anyone see that recent news item in which ISIS drowned some men by very slowly submerging them in a cage? And they attached underwater cameras to the cage to watch it all. Imagine if ISIS managed to invade the whole of the region of the Middle East. That's not far off from what we should be thinking about the Assyrian Empire, the hub of which was Nineveh. And we get just a hint of this, that this is what the Ninevites, the Assyrians, were like, at the end of verse 8. So have a quick look at the end of verse 8 again. Just a hint. Let me colour in the end of verse 8 for you historically to drive this home. So like ISIS, these guys love to boast about their latest atrocities. Some of their favourite tricks with prisoners of war involve things like cutting off their lips, gouging out their eyes, to burying them up to their necks, letting the vultures come for them, to skinning them alive, and forcing them to watch as they burnt their children alive. And that's why I think my question is better than the question, how can a loving God send people to hell? How can a loving God not with guys like these? And yet the chilling truth, here's where I think it gets even worse, is that although some humans are much, 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 much worse than others, think ISIS, think the ancient Ninevites, think, I don't know, a mass murdering paedophile, Hitler, we're all in the same bucket, at least to the extent, as I said at the start, that we're all human. We're all only human. That is, we all fall short, by whatever degree, of God's perfect moral standards. And therefore, we're all deserving of God's justice, to one extent or another. Now, the Bible does teach that people will be judged according to what they know. It does teach humans don't all sin to the same extent. There is a difference between Hitler and, I don't know, Mother Teresa. The Bible does teach that all humans don't bear the same responsibility for their sin, depending on their circumstances, depending on their capacity, that God does take that into account. But that doesn't change the fact that we all deserve God's judgment to one degree or another. We're all in the same bucket. Even if we're not ISIS or Hitler, none of us should be feeling great about this. Not least for two reasons. Number one, the unimaginable sensitivity to sin that a pure and perfect God would have. So we might think, beyond the pale, down at the bottom end of the spectrum, ISIS, Ninevites, at least I'm sort of a good several miles above them. But the distance between me and them is pretty academic. It's all relative because however good I think I am, in comparison to even me, God is so sensitive to sin, so perfectly pure and holy, and by his nature intolerant of the tiniest sin, that I'm still in trouble. So that's the first thing, God's sensitivity to all sin, even if I'm a relatively good guy, I think I am. But number two, we're not off the hook if we're not ISIS, because of the infinite seriousness of all sin, given the infinite majesty of the God against whom it's committed. Hence, the kinds of things that even Jesus said about hell. And yet the first truth from Jonah 3 is that repentance offers an escape from this terrible judgment. Let me just read verse 10 again. When God saw what they did, think about what they did. Think about what they did before they repented, some of the things I told you. But then when God saw what they did in repenting, how they turned from their evil way, God relented of the disaster. That's an understatement. That he had said he would do to them. And he did not do it. Number two, repentance is sufficient for even the greatest of evil, as we've just seen. So again, think back to what the kinds of things the Ninevites were getting up to. Even if anyone here is doing that kind of stuff, whatever the evil anyone here has ever done, maybe there's someone here, you've raped someone, you've killed someone, you're entangled in secret paedophiliac urge, whatever the evil that anyone has ever done, true repentance, and we'll come on to what true repentance is sufficient for it. But this presents us with a problem, doesn't it? We looked at this briefly last week, and we won't belabor the point this week either. I did promise we'd just touch on it again, because the problem is this. On the one hand, the Bible teaches that God never has to change his mind. His will is perfect. Given his infinite wisdom, his infinite power, he never has to have a plan B. And last week, we spent time thinking about the certainty, therefore, of God's will. But on the other hand, we get verses like the one I just read, verse 10, where he does seem to change his mind. So the problem is, which is it? You've got to pick a horse to ride. Does God change his mind or doesn't he? Good question. Here's how the Bible answers it. On the few occasions in the Bible where it seems like God changes his mind, that's the point. Okay, it seems like he changes his mind. From our human point of view, from what we see. In other words, the Bible is using what's known as phenomenological language. Describes the phenomenon rather than the complex reality behind the phenomenon. It describes what we see rather than the complex machinery behind what we see. And it uses this language quite a lot. In fact, we all do, and it's perfectly valid. So here's an example. Can we just have hands up? Was anyone up before the sun rose this morning? Before sunrise? Yeah, one or two. The rest of you, very sensible. So hands up if you are up after the sun rose. No, you weren't. Because the sun doesn't move. The sun doesn't rise or fall, does it? It looks like it does. That's because the earth is spinning. But it's not wrong for us to talk about the sun rising and falling, rising and setting. That's phenomenological language. We do it all the time. So does the Bible. And that's an example of what's happening here, where God is describing as turning from what he was going to do. That's exactly what it looks like, and on one level, that is what he does. Ultimately, we know he doesn't change his mind. There is a theological position that argues that God does actually really change his mind, and it's known as open theism. It's called the openness of God. If you haven't come across it, don't worry about it. It's probably good that you haven't come across it. Having looked into it over the years, let me say confidently it's mistaken biblically. Okay, it's incoherent philosophically, it's very hurtful pastorally, and it's very dangerous doctrinally. It's about as sensible as thinking that the sun really does move and that the earth stays still. Okay, so we're not going anywhere near open theism. But the main point here is that repentance is sufficient for even the greatest of evil. If we turn from our experience and our point of view, so will God, and relent from the disaster that our evil deserves. Number three, we're going to speed up now and start whipping through these. Repentance is only possible because God cares for humanity. So he's not only perfect and pure and therefore has a righteous fury against all sin, although he is and he does. He also cares about us. The Bible teaches that he made us, that we're the pinnacle of his creation, that he loves us, that we're in his image, that we're significant to him. And we get a hint of this towards the end of verse 3. So have a look again at the end of verse 3, where it says, "Now Nineveh was an exceedingly great city." Now that doesn't actually just refer to Nineveh's size, because literally in the Hebrew, that goes, "Nineveh was a great city to God." They've translated "to God" as the word "exceedingly," but they should have really said what it says in the footnote, "Nineveh was a great city to God." So it may be great in terms of its evil against God, chapter 1, verse 2. At the same time, it's also great in terms of its significance to God. He cares about them. They're in his image, no matter what they do. He still loves them. And that's one reason why this whole thing called repentance is even possible, it even exists. That's why we can have this message this morning. because God cares about us. Number four, repentance is marked by a response that is, first of all, prompt. It's the first blank. It's marked by a response that is prompt. So have a look at verse 4 again. See what Jonah says in chapter 3, verse 4. That's his sermon. And now look at verse 5. And in particular, look at the sixth word in verse 5. And I'm asking us to do a bit of work. I think it'll throw up a truth, yield benefits. So count along. Word number 6 in verse 5. See that word? In the syntax of the Hebrew, that is actually the first word in verse 5. And I think that's deliberate. So here's the significance of that. Let me now read verses 4 and 5, bringing out this point. From verse 4, Jonah began to go into the city, going a day's journey, and he called out 40 days, and Nineveh shall be overthrown, believed. See what's happening there? Very next word, believed. Here's the point. If we think we're in need of repentance, if something comes to mind and we realize that we need to turn back to God for something that we've done or for an attitude that we have, for defiance that we hold on to against him, whether that's for the very first time in our lives to get saved and become a Christian, or for the thousandth time as a Christian, if we decide to mentally diarize that repentance for a more convenient moment, maybe after whatever it is we're about to do, when we do come to repent, we'll be kidding ourselves. We'll be faking it. Even if we're fooling ourselves, we won't be fooling God, because by its very nature, part of the essence of repentance is that it's prompt. Trying to delay and pre-plan strategically when you repent is a bit like trying to delay and pre-plan strategically when you're going to spontaneously fall in love with someone, or when you're going to spontaneously be inspired and write a song. The whole point of repentance is that you see it, you do it. You see your need for it, you engage with it. So whether your repentance is strategically diarized for later, whether 5 minutes later or on your deathbed, good luck. Because whatever you end up artificially manufacturing at that point, it won't be repentance. Not real repentance. Next, as well as being prompt, true repentance is marked by being urgent. Second blank on that line. And we won't belabor this, but the principle is very clear in verses 5 to 8. The Ninevites were not messing around. We've got sackcloth and ashes in verse 5. We've got the king, who would have been a person of unimaginable autonomy and power, humbling himself in verse 6 in unbelievable ways for someone of his status in that society. We've got laws being passed, verse 7. These guys are not messing around. And we've got not just calling out to God in sorrow for their evil, but calling out, what, in verse 8? Mightily. True repentance is urgent. And then final blank on that line, true repentance is practical. So have a look at the end of verse 8. The king says, let everyone turn from his evil way and from the violence that is in his head, that is in his imagination, that is in his emotion, no, that's in his hands. So if your repentance is deliberately delayed or comfortably relaxed or doesn't affect your actual physical, practical behavior, what you do with your hands, I've got to say to you in love, it's probably not real. Because true repentance is prompt and it's urgent and it's practical. excuse me, fifth, true repentance is the only escape for all, whether great or not. And I say great in inverted commas. We know that all humans are of equal value in God's sight, of equal status. But by human appearances, we've got these value systems where we like to sort of think of some people as being more important than others, such as the king in Nineveh and the lowest people in Nineveh. But whether great or not, true repentance is the only escape for all. It's the only escape from God's judgment, whether you're the king of one of the planet's greatest cities or the least significant person in that city. End of verse 4. From the greatest of them to the least of them. And in verses 6 to 8, everyone's doing it, from the king to the cattle. So we might be a hedge fund manager worth hundreds of millions of pounds. or the most gifted musician, or the bravest war hero, or the most brilliant sportsman, if we're going to escape God's judgment, we need to repent. Equally, we might be a homeless guy with no friends, no money, no hope in this world. That still doesn't let us off the hook. We need to repent if we're going to escape God's judgment. One rule for everyone. And it's actually not a rule, it's a stunning expression of grace and mercy and patience. But it's the same for everyone. No one's above it, no one's below it. It's the only escape for all. Now, we're beginning to draw to a close. There are various other things we could have pulled out of this passage about repentance, which I've cut for time. We could have looked into the power of repentance as it triggers what I think is one of the greatest miracles in the whole Bible. 120,000 people, not just any old people either, remember who we're talking about, the Ninevites, 120,000 of them get saved, become Christians, we're going to meet them in heaven. Verse 5, we know it's 120,000 from the end of chapter 4, by the way. So the power of repentance, we could have looked into how this case study of repentance reveals God not to be a whimsical, tyrannical, capricious God, but a God who's measured and trustworthy. We can see that from verses 8 and 9 as we see the people turning and then God correspondingly turning. Both the same word in Hebrew, they both turn. Or even more than that, we see the same point in verse 10 that shows the people turning from their evil, could be translated disaster in Hebrew, and God correspondingly relenting from his disaster, could be translated evil in the Hebrews. Again, the same word. The point being that if we put down our weapons, God puts down his. If we turn, God turns. If we turn to meet him, he'll turn to meet us. The point being, there's a symmetry that we can trust if we genuinely repent. But the final point before we wrap things up that I wanted to properly touch on is actually about, you will have guessed it, if you've got to know my preaching, or if you've been along to recent talks in this series, Jesus. Because as with every single part of the Bible, all of this only really makes sense. It's fulfilled and it only really comes together when we put Jesus into the equation. There are several ways in which that's true of this passage. I'm just going to pick one. And it's that without Jesus' death, taking our punishment for our sins in our place, God is still this terrifyingly corrupt judge if he forgives us. Our forgiveness is still just a sweeping of moral injustice that we've committed under the cosmic carpet, leaving justice undone. And I wouldn't want to have that kind of God who didn't have the same consistent moral standards that did call out evil for being evil. And Jesus' death changes that. Jesus' death means that justice is satisfied. God is righteous. God's forgiveness of us in response to our repentance isn't unjust because Jesus paid for our sin. The king of Nineveh could only say nervously, "Who knows? God may relent and turn." The king of Nineveh was onto something, but this side of Jesus, we can say confidently, we know God will turn and relent. Repentance is possible only because of Jesus. So finally, so what? We're not going to look at all those blanks underneath so what, we're going to just do one. But the very first so what is for me to ask everyone just to flick to the inside back cover of your Bibles, where you should find one of these. Everyone got a little bit of sackcloth? Find your sackcloth. Not going to ask everyone to wear it. I did think about kind of smearing ashes underneath everyone's chair and making you put your hands under, but might not have been popular for that. As we can see from this story, this is a massive biblical symbol for repentance, sackcloth. So please feel free to take this away with you, maybe put it somewhere that you'll see it from time to time to remind you of some of these things. Maybe inside your Bible or on your bedside table or pin it to your notice board to encourage us to these truths and spur us on to repentance when we see it. Maybe just to ask us the question, do I need to repent of anything? And for those of us who are believers, the first so what on the handle on the handout is simple. So we'll just look at the first blank, and it's this: be faithful. I've got a word for those of us who wouldn't yet call ourselves Christians, but just briefly now, if we are Christians, I think the word for us from this chapter is be faithful. So what I mean by that is when we witness to those around us, let's be faithful to God's message by including judgment. Let's not duck it. Jonah didn't. Jesus certainly didn't. And if we do, if we duck the socially awkward concept of God judging, we don't necessarily have to always be dropping the H-bomb of hell, but if there's no element of God overthrowing, of God's anger, of God's fierce anger, we're stopping those we presumably care about from having a better chance of repenting and being saved. Of course, we should be sensitive, we should be respectful, we should be gentle. As I say, dropping the old H-bomb's got to be done with great caution and love. You should do it with tears in your eyes if you do it. But when the context is appropriate and when the friendship is strong enough, how about, for example, asking the person we're talking to, just casually, do you believe in heaven and hell? And there's not a bad chance they'll ask us back, do we? And then we can say, well, yes, and we can tell them why. And this is a matter of whether or not we're going to be faithful to God. Because in verse 2, God says to Jonah, call out against Nineveh the message that you decide to call out. Call out against Nineveh the message that's going to be socially acceptable, not too awkward for you, won't affect your career too much. No, he doesn't. He says, call out against Nineveh the message I tell you. And then we have Jonah's sermon in verse 4. And then the very next sentence in verse 5 runs. See how this sandwich works? And the people of Nineveh believed who? Jonah? No, he was the guy speaking, but it wasn't him they believed, it was God. Yet it was Jonah who did the talking. The point, this is God's message. We don't have a choice. When I stand up before you on Sunday mornings, I don't have a choice of what to say. It's pretty easy for me. I just open the Bible and say what God says. And that's the case with all of us. So like Jonah, let's be faithful to God. Let's courageously speak of his judgment. Let's give those we care about every opportunity to repent. As I said, I'm going to skip the rest of the blanks, but I just want to finish now with this true story to illustrate what I think is an even more important application of Jonah 3. It's a story I came across a few years ago. I've never forgotten it. I think I shared it about a year ago in a different church when I was preaching. If you were there and you heard it, apologies for that. But it's about Max, an American businessman who's probably still alive. And sometime, maybe in the 80s, he was invited to join a Christian Alcoholics Anonymous program, even though he denied he had a drink problem. And the leader of this particular program was a therapist and a counselor called Sean Murphy O'Connor. And Murphy O'Connor begins Max's first group session by asking him how much he drinks. And I won't retell the whole story, but Max starts off really cocky, self-assured, defiant, a million miles from repentance. But Murphy O'Connor just keeps pushing him with questions and pushing him and asking him and challenging him, a bit like Jonah challenging the Ninevites. And I'll pick up the story from towards the end. Have you ever been unkind to one of your kids? Fred, one of the other patients in the group, asked. I'm glad you brought that up, Fred, replied Max. Got a fantastic relationship with my four boys. Last Thanksgiving, I took them off to a fishing expedition in the Rockies. 4 days of roughing it in the wilderness. A great time. Two of my sons. I didn't ask you that, Fred cut in. At least once in his life, every father has been unkind to one of his kids. I'm 62 years old. I can vouch for that. Now give us one specific example. A long pause ensued. Finally, Max said, well, I was a little thoughtless with my 9-year-old daughter last Christmas Eve. What happened? I don't remember. I just get this heavy feeling whenever I think about it. Where did it happen? What were the circumstances? Wait a minute, Max's voice rose in anger. I told you I don't remember. I just can't shake this bad feeling. There and then, Murphy O'Connor dialed Max's hometown and spoke with his wife. Sean Murphy O'Connor calling. We're in the middle of a group therapy session, and your husband just told us he was unkind to your daughter last Christmas Eve. Can you give him the details, please? He put her on speakerphone. Her soft voice filled the room. Yes, I can tell you the whole thing. It seems like it happened just yesterday. Our daughter Debbie wanted a pair of shoes for her Christmas present. On the afternoon of December 24, my husband drove her downtown, gave her $60, and told her to buy the best pair of shoes in the store. That is exactly what she did. When she climbed back into the pickup truck her father was driving, she kissed him on the cheek and told him he was the best daddy in the whole world. Max was preening himself like a peacock and decided to celebrate on the way home. He stopped at the Cork and Bottle, that's a bar a few miles from our house, and told Debbie he'd be right out. It was a clear and extremely cold day, so Max left the motor running and locked both the doors from the outside so no one could get in. It was a little after 3 in the afternoon. Silence. Yes? The sound of heavy breathing crossed the room. Max's wife's voice grew faint. She was crying. My husband met some old army buddies in the bar. Swept up in euphoria over the reunion, he lost track of time, purpose, and everything else. He came out of the Cork and Bottle at midnight. He was drunk. The motor had stopped running, and the car windows were frozen shut. Debbie was badly frostbitten on both ears and her fingers. When we got her to the hospital, the doctors had to operate. They amputated the thumb and forefinger on her right hand, and she will be deaf for the rest of her life. Max appeared to be having a heart attack. He struggled to his feet, making jerky, uncoordinated movements. His glasses flew to the right and his cigarette to the left. He collapsed on all fours and sobbed hysterically. Murphy O'Connor stood up and said softly, "Let's call a halt there." The end of his story. The night before Max completed the program and his treatment, Fred passed by his room. The door was ajar. Max was sitting at his desk reading a novel called Watership Down. Fred knocked and entered. For several moments, Max sat staring at the book. When he looked up, his cheeks were streaked with tears. "Fred," he said hoarsely, "I just prayed for the first time in my life." Max was on the road to knowing God. He proceeded to undergo the most striking personality change I have ever witnessed. He got honest and became more open, sincere, vulnerable, and affectionate than any other man in the group. Tough love had made him real, and repentance had set him free. Wonder if you find some of the things I've said in the last half an hour a little bit offensive. If so, I hope you'd be generous and think of it, even if you disagree with it, as being tough love, not from me, but from a God who desperately loves you, cares for you, wants you to be with him and safe from his necessary judgment. And repentance sets free. So I don't know where each of us stand. Wherever we do stand, myself included, we're in need of repentance. Whether we've committed the equivalent of causing a little girl to lose some digits in her hearing for the rest of her life, or something much, much worse than that, or maybe we think something much, much not as bad as that. Repentance will set us free. And so when we approach the cross of Jesus with repentance, Jesus says to us what Murphy O'Connor said to Max at the end of his session. "Let's call a halt there. Our sin and our guilt will be gone, dealt with, paid for." Let's pray. Father God, thank you for your tough love to the Ninevites through Jonah. Thank you for your tough love towards us this morning with some of these hard truths through Jonah chapter 3. Thank you for this magnificent portrait of the uncomfortable but precious, liberating, beautiful thing called repentance. Thank you that it opens an escape from a terrible judgment. Thank you that it is sufficient for even the greatest of evil. Thank you that it's even possible and exists as a concept because you care for your humanity, even guys like the Ninevites. Thank you that it's marked by a response that is prompt. Thank you that you show us that so we can't delude ourselves that we are repenting when we're not. That it's marked by a response that is urgent. Help us not to be half-hearted. Would it not be comfortable? That it's marked by a response that is practical. Help us not just to repent in our heads. and so fool ourselves. Thank you that it's the only escape for all, whether great or not, whoever we are, whatever we've done, whatever our status according to human standards. Thank you for this reminder that it's the single road to safety that everyone must travel. And thank you that it's possible because of Jesus, who died on the cross to pay for our sin, that your justice might be satisfied, and that you might forgive us when we repent. Thank you, we don't have to be in the dark like the king of Nineveh who said, "Who knows?" Thank you that we do know this side of Christ. Thank you that we don't have to be in the dark like him and say that you may relent. Thank you that we know that you will. You're not capricious. So, Lord, for those of us who by your grace are your children through faith in Jesus, help us to be courageous and faithful like Jonah was to the Ninevites. When we witness to our friends, and Father, for those of us this morning here who are maybe weighing some of these things up, exploring Christianity, or maybe we thought we've been Christians for years because we tick the boxes and go with the motion, but maybe we're realizing that we don't have a personal faith. Lord, if that's us, please grant us urgent, practical, prompt repentance so that we can escape your terrible judgment. Thank you that you love us. Help us to love you and follow you for our blessing and your glory. Amen.